Let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament reading today is from Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at their altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise. Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewheres. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. This is the word of the Lord.
Since January, we have been considering the theme of prayer in this sermon series, looking at different scripture passages that speak of prayer. What is prayer? How do we pray? How does prayer get answered? How are we in relationship to God through prayer? There's so many different facets. We could talk endlessly about it because it is the very beginning of the Christian life, and you never mature beyond prayer. This morning, we consider prayer, but perhaps from a more unique angle than we typically consider. Hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplications for all the saints. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I can remember my very first football game that I attended as a freshman in college down in North Carolina. At a school of only 1,700 students, college football is not a big deal, but that's our team, so I wanted to go and support them. And I roll out of bed, and I throw on jeans and a t-shirt, and I head on over. And I start walking up the stands, and I immediately feel very out of place. Nearly all of the guys in the stands are wearing khakis and a polo shirt, some of them with a tie, and all of the women are in sundresses. And I'm wondering, isn't this a football game? And then in my bewilderment, I think, oh, I'm in the South, and even a certain portion of the South. The Midwest, where I'm from, dresses differently for these events. 4 years later, Michelle and I, we moved to Los Angeles. We're looking for a church. We decide to visit Malibu Presbyterian Church. I walk in, khakis, polo shirt. The South has trained me well, and I am decidedly overdressed and stand out as the visitor. Oh, I'm on a Southern California beach. A Hawaiian shirt, shorts, sandals would have allowed me to attend discreetly, blend right in. But again, context. It totally changes the expectations of what one is to wear. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is very concerned with what the church wears. In fact, this section of his letter to the church at Ephesus, it's the final section of the letter. The parting thing he wants the church to remember, the thing he wants them to stick with them. He could share any kind of advice, any kind of wisdom here, and he decides what the church really needs to be clear on is how to dress. But of course, context is everything, right? That determines the wardrobe. So what is our context? Where does Paul say the church is located? How does Paul go about naming this reality in which we live? We look to the passage, and it's clear it's a context of struggle where evil is real. For our struggle, he writes, is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul does not try to convince us that a struggle exists. He doesn't go out of his way to prove it. He just assumes that's happening. That's a given for the context. And it's not a struggle against the folks at work, not a struggle against the other candidates in the political party, not a struggle against others in the church, not against flesh and blood. Even when those do happen, they're not the most elemental aspect of what is going on. Paul assumes the most basic struggle, the one behind every struggle we encounter, is a spiritual struggle. And in particular, he mentions in our passage a spiritual struggle against cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil that seek to thwart the goodwill of God. Now, some of us resist this language a bit. We're Western, post-Enlightenment people, and all of this sounds like pre-modern talk of devils and spirits and so forth. We know better. And yet, I was recently on a plane on which one of the movie options was Spotlight. Well, I decided to check out this film called Spotlight because it was the surprise picture of the year at the Oscars. It's a film that tells the story that took place in the Catholic Church in Boston in the latter part of the 20th century, where some 90 priests sexually abused scores of children over the course of decades, and it was largely covered up for a long time. The Catholic Church had such power in Boston that ultimately newspapers, police, local government, local law offices, all at varying degrees, varying levels, were complicit in turning away from the problem, letting it go underground, paying people off to be quiet. And it was not until 2001 that a journalism team called the Spotlight Team would uncover the truth about what happened and the various ways all had been kept under wraps for so long. Well, it's a sobering movie to watch. But I must confess, I also found it boring for a while. The film doesn't spend a whole lot of time helping us get to know the reporters as individuals. We only see a couple victims talk at much length of their situation. We don't really meet the priests in depth. It's odd because often the way you make a winning movie, a winning narrative, is by appealing to the human story. Right, once you know the character, you start to feel with them or resist them, but you start to care one way or another about the predicament, the pain, the issue. This movie won't get you on the personal connection. Doesn't even try. And then it struck me. That's not a poor decision by the scriptwriter. That's purposeful. Because what the film is exploring is not the sins of individual priests or the pains of individual victims or the cover-ups by individual city officials or church officials or reporters. The film never zeroes in on any one human story because the film is exploring how evil can and does become larger than any one person. The film has us recognize that whole portions of a church or even a city can become captive to a silencing evil. Not that the people involved aren't guilty, but that there is something bigger than any one of them that is taking hold and shrouding itself into the fibers and ethos of the city. And by extension, we can start to think on our own and see that truth can and does unfold in other ways, in other places. Whole corporations or nonprofits have and can become corrupt in ways that are bigger than just a few bad apples. Whole nations have and can attempt to exterminate an entire other race with so few really noticing, so much silent complicity. Whole races can systematically oppress another race and ground it biblically. Whole people groups can become captive to rampant consumerism and trample one another in pursuit of a deal. And in all these ways and more, individual people are at fault, absolutely. But it's as if something bigger than any one person starts to take hold. A spirit takes captive a people. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about forces of evil in our world. It's saying, yes, there are individual sins with which we wrestle, which hurt one another, for which we need forgiveness and healing. But there is an evil, and that is different from sin. Evil is bigger than just the sum of all of our sins together. Evil's its own thing. It interacts with sin. It plays on sin for sure, but it's its own thing. It's invisible. It's deceitful. Wily or deceitful is the word Paul uses. It can hide, spotlight underscores, in the holiest of spaces. Paul says our context is one of struggle against real evil, often unseen, quiet, deceptive, and of course, context determines what you wear. Paul says serious context means serious wardrobe, and he goes with armor. Paul takes the Roman military uniform with which everyone would have been very familiar and says the church must stand firm and wear it as the common uniform of the people of God. It's a belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now think about those choices Paul's just made. Belt of truth. Jesus famously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Breastplate of righteousness. Paul himself, he tells us elsewhere, Jesus is the righteousness of God. Righteousness, the goodness of God, the will of God embodied and lived. Shoes of peace. Well, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And Paul himself, earlier in Ephesians, says that Jesus is our peace. Jesus is truth. Jesus is righteousness. Jesus is peace. Shield of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. It's his faith that sustains and undergirds our sometimes tepid faith. Helmet of salvation. Jesus' very name means one who saves. And then all over the New Testament, it is Jesus who saves us from sin, from hunger, from injustice, from addiction, from all forms of evil and brokenness. Jesus is Savior, salvation. And then sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, the Gospel of John tells us Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God's Word lived and put into motion. Do you start to see what Paul is doing with all six pieces of armor? He is exhorting the church in this context of struggle to wear Jesus, who himself is peace, righteousness, faith, salvation, all the rest. And Paul, he goes with a Roman soldier's uniform to give expression to his exhortation. He could have just said, wear Jesus, and then we'd largely get the point, but he's mindful of an irony that this uniform raises up for his listeners. Because, right, Roman soldiers and all of their uniformed might are the ones, you recall, who placed Jesus on a cross. And then Jesus conquered their means of death by rising from the grave. The ultimate weapon Rome had, death. It fails. So Paul tells the church, be the Roman soldiers, but wear the weapon that actually wins. Not the wardrobe that relies ultimately on money or politics or gunpowder. For as Paul summarily puts it elsewhere in Colossians, Jesus is the one who disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphed over them on the cross. And so while, yes, evil does exist in this world, we can see that there is a struggle even right this moment in so many ways, we are told that Jesus has, at a fundamental and ultimate level, disarmed the powers of evil, triumphed over them on the cross. They are no ultimate or real threat to Jesus or than any who are in Christ. And so Paul is exhorting the church, wear Jesus. For in him life ultimately wins. For in him love ultimately wins. Evil is ultimately thoroughly disarmed before the one who is risen from the grave. In the context of struggle, wear Jesus. And in doing so, perhaps discover the way his words of truth come through you, his goodness seasons your thoughts, his peace seasons your words, his faithfulness anchors you amid the storm, his salvation secures you from that which threatens, his word, a voice of supreme life, breaking strongholds. Though many of us here may wish it, Paul does not give us a game plan for how to move forward in our current situations or in the complexity of this world. He gives us a uniform and assures us that's more than enough. It reminds me of Matthew 6, those famous words, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first Jesus. Put this uniform on as a priority, and all these other things will be given unto you. All these other concerns will be taken care of." And just in case the church is a bit uncertain about how we try to prioritize and seek first to put on this invisible uniform, Paul, he makes that clear in verse 18, pray. Pray in the Spirit at all times. We pray for a lot of reasons, to say thank you, to give praise, to ask for help, seek guidance, to confess. Paul says, pray at all times that you might be adorned with this uniform and the life of Christ exude forth. It's embarrassing, right, to show up to an event dressed far too casually or formally because you've misunderstood the context. But as spotlight revealed, as Paul makes abundantly clear, it is not just embarrassing, it is actually a dire thing for the church to lack the proper wardrobe in a context so sorely lacking of truth and goodness and peace and hope. And so today we gather and we recall again this uniform that is of central importance and is to be placed upon ourselves each day. But even as we do this, I love it, we're given this remarkable assurance in another letter of Paul's. It's in Galatians, where he says, you know, all who have been baptized, all of you who have been, the water of life has been poured over and you are in Christ, you believe in Jesus, you follow Jesus, you've already been clothed with Jesus Christ. This is a gift of grace that Jesus has adorned sinners with himself. And so in truth, when Paul is exhorting the church at Ephesus to put on the armor of God, to put on Christ, it's really an exhortation for them to see clearly about themselves what's already true. You are clothed in Christ. Prayer awakens us to that basic gracious truth. Prayer opens us to live from that basic identity. And so this is the gospel. This is the good news. The broken and the aging and the uncertain and the hurting and the anxious and the confused and the calloused and the struggling ordinary people of God are this day adorned in unmatched splendor before which all evil ultimately vanquishes. And so this week, as you step forward in uniform from this sanctuary, may God give you eyes to see how the truth of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, the faith of Jesus, and the salvation of Jesus shines in you and through you. Amen.